that's essential for us to speak rightly about ourselves, because to speak rightly about ourselves, as we're coming to know, many of us have suspected, I think we're growing in the knowledge that to speak of ourselves as human beings is to speak of ourselves in relationship to the living God. That apart from God, we don't exist anymore. And if we see ourselves existing apart from God, it really is an illusion, and it's an unhealthy illusion. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. I can't help but a little parenthetical remark. Jesus quotes this psalm, and I don't have the reference, but there's a place where the leaders in Jerusalem come to Jesus and say, the children are out there praising you. You know, like they should be praising God. You need to tell them to stop. And Jesus quotes this psalm and says, God ordains praise on the lips of children. And in so doing, he's doing two things in this encounter with the religious leaders of his day. One is, he is actually making kind of a subtle claim through the psalm to being equal to, similar to, connected with the Father. Exactly, worthy of the praise. In other words, you're saying, how dare they praise you like this? They should only be praising God like this. Jesus is basically saying, no, it's right for them to do so. As the psalmist says in Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. But the other thing that he's subtly doing there, I think, is he's helping the religious leaders that are opposing Jesus to identify themselves through the psalmist. Because why does it say God ordained praise on the lips of children in their innocence? Children innocently believing in Jesus, innocently praising God. Of course we're going to praise God. And the psalmist says, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When people get older, when people get smarter, so smart that they don't need God anymore, or they can see themselves or imagine themselves apart from God, it's the lips of children that will bring them back and that will silence them by the praise of children. So the other thing that Jesus is doing in that encounter is he's basically saying, you guys are God's enemies. He's ordained this praise right now to silence you guys. Only you don't get it. The psalmist did. All right. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. There's something really special about being human. We talked about that last week. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Part of our appropriate role connected with God is to be stewards of his stuff. Which stuff is that? All of it. All of it. Everything that you consider to be yours, your property, your possessions, your bank accounts, your children, your families, all of it ultimately belongs to God. And we're just taking care of that stuff for him. That's actually a very healthy way of seeing things. It's actually good news that it all belongs to God. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right, we're going to move on to section B. Fallen humanity. Before we do that, though, I do want to refer to this little thing that we ended with last week. This little RIB acronym that in many ways I feel like one of the difficulties that we existing in what we would call a secular culture, which is simply to say not sacred. It doesn't see itself in relationship to God, doesn't necessarily refer to God. That's the essence of what secular means. Secular humanism, secular humanistic. I would clarify, a lot of times I probably come across saying secular humanism is the enemy. And that's a very broad brush way of saying things, because the most humanistic person who's ever lived, if what you mean by that is somebody who says humans are important, was Jesus. Is very humanistic. If what you mean by humanism is that it puts importance on human beings, God is humanistic. He thinks humans are very, very important. Humanism, anytime you put an ism on a word, it tends to mess it up. It makes it into kind of a god, an idol. And so the problem with humanism is that it going way, way back to Pythagoras, I think it was Pythagoras who said man is the measure of all things. One of those Greek philosophers that started with a P anyway. Man is the measure of all things. Highest God is man. I mean, that's a very secular, humanistic way of looking at things. The problem with humanism is again this notion that we're apart from God, and that humanity is the best we got. It's all we got. We measure everything. It's what we say is what is, which is similar to but tragically different from being stewards or the high point of creation, taking care of all of God's stuff for Him, to say, just let's get God out of the picture, and it's all about us. And so what we worship in a religion of secular humanism, which is the religion of our culture, and make no mistake, it is a religion. Man is made to worship, we will worship. We get to choose what we worship, but everybody's going to worship. And one of the things that we tend to worship is ourselves. We've got mirrors of various kinds. We tend to worship humanity. You know, the latest famous person that everybody's got to know about. People magazine and all of the knockoffs. Those are religious journals. And the religious journals for secular humanism, which is, look, all we got is us, so we worship ourselves, we worship human achievement, et cetera, et cetera. That is a problem. It's the apart from God part of it. Not that we're saying that humanity isn't important. So in this culture that we have apart from God, it seems to me that this is a one way of looking at some of the difficulties that we have. And as I said, in thinking about this and a biblical foundation for an understanding of who we are, we need to start with reality. That's what the R stands for. Reality as it really is. And remember the creation story? How did everything come into being? And God created, but what's the word? And God said, let there be. So that reality comes into being by what God says. God's word has power. So God says, let there be this, and there is. So that there's a sense in which reality is reality because God says so. God speaks it into being, God says what it is, and that's what it is. And that's reality. Okay? That from reality you move to identity. How do we know who we are? My identity as a person. My identity as a unique person with a unique place in the history of the world and a unique place in God's creation. Who am I? What's my identity? What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist asks. We are wise when this reality tells us what our identity is. And then out of that sense of what reality is and what our identity is because of reality, we move to the last, which is behavior. We do according to what we are, which is according to what is. Okay, does that make sense? That's wisdom. To understand what God says is real, to say, I am what I am in relation to what God says is real, and therefore I behave as I behave according to what God says is real, right, true, good. Okay? That's wisdom. I feel like what we're getting into in clearer and clearer sorts of ways is the opposite. Apart from God, we're all like Pilate before Jesus. What is truth? You know, you Christians say reality is what God says, but you're only using that as a power play. You're trying to define reality according to what you want, or according to what you think is right, and you're trying to lay that on everybody else. There is no real truth. There is no real reality. All we got is us. We make it up as we go. And believe me, there's a lot. I've mixed it up with a lot of people that really are coming from that point of view. There is no truth. All truth is a power game. You make it up. Of course, again, it's one of these logical conundrums. So let me get this straight. All truth is made up, including the truth you're now trying to tell me that I'm supposed to believe. Why should I believe what you're saying if it's all made up? In other words, all truth is a power play. On what basis do you say that? If you're right, you can't say that because there's no basis for it. You get the conundrum. Everyone wants to steal just a little bit of logical reality to make their arguments as though it's based on something. Well, ultimately, we'd say it's based on God. Well, so what we have in a situation where everyone's, you know, saying, oh, well, all reality is a power play, all truth is a power play, is we actually tend to go the other direction. Behavior. What are we doing? What do we do as human beings? What do we want to do? What do we prefer to do? We do that, and then we say that's our identity. What I do is what I am. My identity is based on what I choose to be, to do. I just pick it. And then, of course, you have a reality that then is the sum total of all these identities, that this conglomerations. And I think this is the challenge. Which way do the arrows go? And we're going to stand against this. And we're not going to stand against this because we're right and other people are wrong, or we're mean, or again, we're trying to have things our way. It's because this is simply not good and healthy. In any case, when you fly against the fabric of creation, you run into trouble. And we all know this at certain levels. I mean, if you do science and you have a hypothesis, you're going to test that hypothesis against what you can test. You're not going to say, well, I have a hypothesis and I like my hypothesis better than all of my lab experiments. Therefore, this is the truth. Even though I can't verify it with any experiments, it's my hypothesis and I like my hypothesis. And then you can ask reality to fall in line. Nobody does it that way. So at some... Okay, all right. All right, I don't want to get too far into this. I realize that yes, within the scientific community, thank you, Mr. Scientist, that there oftentimes is a way of finding out the things you want to find out. Sure. Yeah, okay. Tim basically is saying that this whole way of doing things, in other words, what we want, what we do, defining what is actually identity and then making and saying that's what's true, actually even finds its way into science where you know, Pepsi Corporation funds a lab study that surprisingly determines that soft drinks actually are not that all harmful for us. There you go. Okay, sure, same kind of thing. Question? Yes. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. No. I point well taken. In other words, the real question that we want to grapple with, to some extent, is how real is this reality? In other words, point well taken. What Kurt just said is, look, everything you're saying about, you know, doing what you want, saying what you want to be true, and then turning that into identity, and then saying that's reality, it could be the same thing, and you're imagining that it's in this direction, but you've defined your own reality. And I think it's a very good point. And as we said a few weeks ago, we're all going to be subject to that. Whatever we do, that in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, the fact, you know, we talk about secularness being apart from God. Well, that's the state we're in. We're going to talk about that in just 1 minute. That all of us are affected by sin. All of us are part of a broken world. All of us are subject to doing this, and actually thinking we're doing it the right way by defining reality the way we want it to be, religiously or otherwise, and then having everything fall into place because it's what we want, it's what we like, it's what we're comfortable with, whatever that might be. And the question that we asked several weeks ago when we were talking about the Bible is, how do we get out of that? In other words, if I contend to do that, and you contend to do that, and everybody here tends to do that, God says. Except, did God really say? Or are you just saying and putting that on God? And the question is, how do we get out of that? The astounding affirmation of faith that we make as Christians, fundamentally, and by the way, a lot of Christians are getting away from this stuff, but I think we're in trouble if we do. Here at Covenant, in good, authentic churches, the astounding thing we say is, the Bible is the Word of God. That there's the answer. That within the Bible is everything we need to know about everything important, and that the Bible tells us the truth, and if God helping us, because we still need God's help. God helping us, you can read the scriptures, you can get to know the Bible, and the truth of real reality will come through that. For me and against me. For you and against you. And that we are wise to submit to that and say, okay, here is what God's word seems to say. Now, people have done that for years and been wrong about things. But when they're wrong, the Bible actually corrects. I mean, people love to say, well, what about the Inquisition? You Christians did this Inquisition thing. It was terrible. Yeah, for a lot, you guys persecuted Galileo because he had a heliocentric, that he had a heliocentric view, that the earth wasn't the center of the universe, but rather the earth actually revolved around the sun. That's what the evidence seemed to show. And the church, you persecuted him for that. Okay, that may be true, but there's self-correction that happens through history. We make mistakes, and there's self-correction that happens through history so that going back to the Bible, we can see how we've missed it. Okay? Does that make sense? So what we really want to try to do is this reality gives us our identity, which then helps us to have proper behavior, rather than saying, here's how I behave, and therefore my identity is going to be the way I want it to be according to my behavior. Okay? Let's talk about the second section here. Any questions about that? Yes. Amen. Yeah, exactly. I mean, I would say insofar as people are doing good science, people are doing it with integrity. Frankly, I would throw that right back into a theological reality, which is good science is based on the idea that God is a God of order, and that you can expect things to be the same in His created universe, one day to the next. And there's one day you don't have gravity, and the next day God says, "Okay, let's try something different. We got something other than gravity." That what you test today is going to be the same in God's order of things, because God is the God of order. And that good science is adjusting to the reality that it sees. Is that fair to say? Rather than asking reality to adjust to what it wants. And bad science is like bad theology. It's like, I want it, and I'm going to twist everything to make it work. And eventually, it does self-correct. Yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's true. I mean, there is sort of a battle going on, a cultural battle that's going on. We can follow Jesus in this. Remember, Jesus didn't come to kill the bad world. Jesus came to die for the bad world. And I think that's what he calls us to do too. Die for that world that doesn't believe, rather than try to kill that world. And the other thing is that the hope that we have, that the reality is, look, who's stronger? Here's your only quiz for this class. One question. True, false, or one answer. Who's stronger? God or the world? There you go. God wins in the end. We just want to help everybody get in on it. God's glory is not up for grabs. God's purpose is not up for grabs. God's grace is not up for grabs. And so as we see the difficulties we have in the world, we can look at that with compassion and confidence and faith and say, yep, that's it. We need to help those people. But rather than to see them as the enemy, I think one of the things we really run into trouble, and it's apropos to this class, we, in our broken humanness, we all tend to see people as the enemy. People with bad politics. People who do bad things. I mean, atheists are the enemy. No, they're not. No, they're not. Atheists are just friends we haven't, met yet. Friends of Jesus that he hasn't met yet. Maybe. That people are never the enemy. Evil is the enemy. It's the one behind people doing bad things that's the real enemy. Which tells us something about our strategy. We don't need to work against people so much. We need to pray against evil. And then it gives us a different approach in how we do things. Yeah. How do you deal with it? No. See, that's just it, though. I think as Christians, what we're called to do is love people and tell the truth. That's it. Love people and tell the truth. So that we're going to tell the truth. When someone says, you know, we don't believe in God, therefore you should stop this. It's like, well, you can believe in him or not believe in him, but God is real. That's the truth. In fact, he loves us. It's silly to reject that God. That's the truth. You can accept it or not accept it, but I'm going to tell you the truth. And so I would say that's probably what you do. And then, you know, of course, when it talks about how great is that darkness, the first person I want to look at in terms of how great is that darkness is me. You know, if there's darkness in me, how great is that darkness? I need help. And Jesus gives that help. Yeah. Okay. So what does it mean to be human? Last week we talked about kind of the glory of humanity as created humanity. Another reality that we have to deal with is fallen humanity. That the fact is we are all in a situation right now where we exist as fallen humanity. We're corruptors of creation. On the one hand, the creation story tells us we're the capstone of creation. You know, after God made humanity, it was good. It was very good. Sort of creation, God's creation completed with these beings that are made in his image in a special way, that reflect God in a special way, to be his stewards over everything that's created. But then we end up being corruptors of creation. In Romans 8, you can find a verse that talks about all creation groaning in anticipation for the restoration that will come. But it's a groaning because creation has been subjected to decay, subjected to disintegration. That in God's original universe, there wasn't death. There wasn't this decay. I mean, it's a world you can't really even imagine. We have no analogy for it. But that all creation was subjected to bad things, was bent, was twisted, because of humanity's choice to turn away from God. So now you have mankind, fallen mankind, that actually is responsible for the universe being in the predicament that it's in. Man made mortal, cast out of the garden, no longer having access or proximity to the tree of life is one of the pictures that's given. That we're now subject to death. Death came through sin. That's something that you can read about in the Apostle Paul, in a couple of different places. Because of sin, we have death. We're going to die, physically die. God actually subjected himself to death. More on that in a moment. We now are those who have tarnished the image of God. It's not gone. I think all human beings, the worst of us, in their worst moments, still in this life, has something of the image of God within them. Sometimes it's really hard to see. And all of us, even at our best, have tarnished that image. It is not what it should be. I mean, one of the doctrines that we affirm in our tradition is what we call the total depravity of mankind. Which really sounds bad, doesn't it? I mean, we're all totally depraved. And you look around the room and say, well, actually I can see a couple people here who might be totally depraved, but most of us aren't totally depraved. And really, what this totally depraved notion, it means isn't that we're all as bad as we can be in every moment, but that in no moment are we as good as we should be. And that this depravity, this bending, this twisting, this brokenness is something that affects us in our totality. Everything about us is broken, is subject to sin and decay and error, including how we think. And that goes back to what we said a few weeks ago. The way back is the scriptures. The way back is the Word of God with the help of the Spirit of God. So in part of that tarnishing, we become God makers rather than God bearers. We're in the business of making gods. We make gods all the time. Idolatry is a fundamental problem of the human race. We find things to occupy our attention, to worship, to dwell on, rather than the living God. And we turn them into gods. Without God, we have to do that. There has to be a reason to live. And that this ultimate reason to live, other than the source of all life, becomes an idolatry. Again, part of our tradition is to understand that that really is the fundamental problem, a fundamental problem of the human race, is idolatry. It's all over the place in the prophets, tending to worship as God that which is not God. Given to evil thought, word, and action, creatively rebelling against God. Twisting our, part of what it is to be made in the image of God, as we affirmed last week, is to be creative. To be able to make stuff. To have art museums and concert halls and symphony orchestras and to be able to respond creatively to our environment in so many different ways. Business. Everything we do. There's that element of creativity, which is part of being made in God's image. And what mankind then does is we twist it by creatively rebelling against God. We invent new ways of dishonoring God. Of saying, God says, I don't think so. Watch this. And again, that's part of our history. We become enemies of God, working against God. Part of salvation is taking people who are essentially enemies of God and making them saved friends of God. Self-defining and so alienated from others is the other phrase I use here. That instead of accepting the reality of God's definition of what it is to be human, of who we are, we make up our own definitions. And one of the results of that is that we end up alienated. And alienation, this idea of being separated, of being lonely, of being apart from, of seeing ourselves over and against others, is that basic to the human condition? I am who I am because I'm not you. Because I like this and you like that. That there's really an alienation that just kind of goes hand in glove with what it is to be a person today. I know who I am because I'm not that. And that's what somebody else is. And so we set up these fundamental us and them kind of realities. And that's part of being fallen humanity in a broken world. A God who calls us to love, who draws us to himself, also then will draw us to one another. One of my favorite little illustrations of how to get back together with people who we are alienated from is to take a bunch of marbles and put them on a table, and they kind of, you know, let them kind of roll around, each one attached to a string. And the string's actually all attached to each other, but you lay it all down on the table and the marbles can, you know, kind of roll around and go away from each other or whatever. How do you get those marbles together? Well, you can try to shoe them together like this. But it's real easy if you just take the string and you lift it up. And when you as you lift it up and as you begin to lift those marbles up, what are they going to do? This is one of those places where gravity actually helps us. They're going to go like this. So that one of the strategies, I think, for getting closer to other people is get closer to God. Know Jesus better. Give more of yourself to more of Jesus. And as you do that, one of the things that's going to happen, surprisingly sometimes, is you're going to find yourself getting closer to other people. In our world, sometimes if I just try in the force of my own will to get closer to you, I'll find myself, by definition, because of the way we do things horizontally, if I get closer to you, I'm going to be making myself further away from them. Because they don't like you. You know, or they've never been able to forgive you, or whatever. And so you end up making choices one way or another. And we're stuck in that. But if we just allow ourselves to be lifted by God toward him, he brings us together. I mean, again, it's an analogy that's probably going to break down at some level, but I like it. So this alienation thing, alienation with one another, a result of our alienation from God, getting back closer to one another, being a result in part of getting closer to God. You know, again, when we understand the cross of Jesus Christ, if we really understand the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for us in our relationship with God, it really blows away every valid reason for us not to seek reconciliation with other people. I mean, if Jesus died to forgive me, who am I? And there's plenty of parables that talk about this. Jesus talked about this quite a bit. Who am I to continue to hold something against somebody else that keeps us apart by my will? No matter how bad it was, Jesus forgives me, you know, and he's broken down the wall that divides. Okay, so that's the way back. Okay, so fallen humanity. Any questions about that part of it? It's the dilemma that we're in. We are in it. Now, we're saved by Jesus. We are reconciled by Jesus. We are in process of being made better. In fact, another analogy that I like to use, you've probably heard it before, sort of the rubber band analogy. You know, here's Jesus, here's me, here's evil. And it used to be that there was a rubber band between me and evil. And I could stretch toward Jesus over here, but I'd need to use strength to do it. Because I was given to evil. And eventually, if I stopped making the effort, I'd snap back, and then I'd be right back here, right next to evil. Okay? And that was my definition, apart from God. Without His saving work, without His power within me, without His Holy Spirit. What happened when Jesus saved me, one of the things that happened, is that this rubber band between me and evil was taken off. And replaced by a rubber band, an unbreakable rubber band, that goes around me and goes around Jesus over here. You see that? That I'm now, by the power of God, being drawn, will be drawn, into full and final oneness, union with God, not with evil. Here's the goofy thing. I am still a person who struggles with sin. This is my little object lesson explication of the book of Romans, Romans 6, etc., is that even though I will eventually be drawn to Jesus by the power of God, I still kind of like this evil stuff. And I do exert my power to go toward it. I have to use energy to do it. Oh, but I've got that energy. And it's stupid. It's foolish. But I do it. And so do you. But the reality is that sin does not have that ultimate final hold over me. I don't have to. I don't ever have to sin, and God actually gives me power not to. I choose to, and I will. But the good news is that my identity now, my reality now, is that I'm connected with Jesus. And if I just stop exerting energy to sin, I will be drawn toward Him. Does that make sense? That the cosmic reality is that. I still struggle with sin, but not because I have to. And this speaks of having moved from the ultimate reality, the determinative reality of being a fallen, broken, sinful person, to being one who has been forgiven by, saved by Christ, and put into a new place, justified, redeemed, put into a new place in terms of my relationship, not only to God, but also my relationship to evil. Does that make sense? And that's the reality. We can celebrate that. We're going to go to heaven, not because we're going to try really hard and finally get there, but because God is going to get us there through His power and by His grace. Okay, so you have to be humanity is to be a humanity that sort of finds itself in both of these boxes, those yet to know, who can't help but sin, are going to be drawn to sin, and those who are God's people who've been saved and are going to be drawn but still flirt with, still like, still exert energy towards sin. And so the legacy of the reality of broken humanity is something we're all going to have to struggle with throughout this life. And we need to understand that. What it means to be human today is to be broken people in a fallen world who are going to have to struggle with sin. And that's true for every one of us. We're all in the same boat. Yeah? Make sense? Questions? Yes. Amen. Amen. Yes. One of my favorite Old Testament verses is a little prayer from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17:14. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. That last line, that context, just like Psalm 8, it's all about me praising you. It's all about this vertical relationship. That's what it's all about. Now, what do I need? Two things. I need to be healed. Every day, all the time. I need to be healed. I'm broken. And I need healing. And I need to be saved. I need to be taken from death to life. And God, only you can do that. And that's a beautiful prayer from Jeremiah. Just one verse. And this is what we need. So, very well said. To be broken humanity in a fallen world means that we're in constant need of healing. And none of us is fully healed. And it's to be in a need of salvation until God saves us in Jesus Christ. That we need that. That these are our ultimate needs. And all of it happening in the context of, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise you with my words, with my thoughts, with my life. That's my aim. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Beautiful first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're here to glorify God. That's it. bottom line, purpose of life. So, created humanity, fallen humanity, redeemed humanity. Take a look at in the pink collection, 2 Corinthians, the one on the back page. Paul writing to the mixed up people in that very worldly place called Corinth in Greece in the first century. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Kind of maybe relates to that rubber band analogy I was using. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that beautiful? That God has reconciled us to himself. Again, the rubber band is now between us and God. We are reconciled. Nothing is going to hold us back. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to be reconciled, to be together again forever with God. And then he has given to us, see, back to that original created status as God's stewards. So God has worked reconciliation through Jesus Christ, and then he's given to us as his people this ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling insofar as we are able, using our powers, to reconcile people to one another and especially to God. He says, okay, join me in this process. Let's be partners. That seems to be the way God works. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a fantastic passage. That's a picture of redeemed humanity. That God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. So the good creation, which is we're created humanity, but then we're also fallen humanity, and that's part of what we struggle with. But ultimately, because of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we are redeemed humanity. Saved by Jesus, reconciled, filled with the Holy Spirit, and commanded and enabled to repent of sin. By the way, why do we have to repent of sin? Okay, very good. We're not walking with God. We separate ourselves from God. But are we going to go to hell if we sin? Right. Mm-hmm. Amen. So we need to repent. We need to turn from sin and turn to God. But if I sin tomorrow, is that it? I'm going to hell? Help me here, people. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Okay. So, okay, very good. Tim just said it. Once saved, always saved. So in other words, let me get this straight. So Jesus died for all my sins, right? The ones I committed yesterday and in years past, the ones I committed today, and the ones I'm going to commit tomorrow, right? Okay, so theoretically, and again, we can get in trouble with this in terms of what it really means deep down, but theoretically, I could just continue my life sinning every time I wanted and still go to heaven? Okay, wait, thank you. Yes. Why? Okay. Yes. Okay, so Tim just pointed to the best reason we have not to sin. It's not because we're going to go to hell if we sin. That's actually very good news for me. I don't know about you. But then the question, of course, in our creative imaginations, in our ability to think creatively, we say, oh, let me get this straight. So, Jake, let's talk after the service, buddy. We can go out and sin, man. Because Jesus died for us. Okay? Why wouldn't we do that? Tim's pointed to the best reason of all, and that is, look, wait, Jesus died for you. Sin alienates you from God. Sin, God says don't do it. And when you sin, you're basically showing that you don't care about God. You're thumbing your nose at God, the God who saved you by sending his son to die. And so you're not being thankful. You're dishonoring God. And those are the best reasons not to sin. God says it don't. And if we do, we're dishonoring him. And that's a good enough reason right there. That's the best reason. But there's a second reason. When I say, hey, buddy, I just heard the greatest news. Jesus died on the cross for all our sins. So we can go out and whoop it up and sin all we want. Think of the coolest bad things. Let's go do them. Okay, here's the other problem with that, the more basic kind of practical problem with that. It's stupid. See, when I say that, there's this sort of presumption behind it is that sin is this really cool, great stuff that's really fun, really pleasurable, and you're really going to enjoy it, except God, for some reason we don't understand, is up there going, I made this really cool thing, and it's really fun. It's like candy. And then I made this really fun rule that just messes with your heads and says, you can't have that. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, every sin that I do, every time I choose to do what is wrong rather than what is right, I actually, in reality, despite what I might want reality to be, in real reality, I harm myself and I harm others. I destroy relationships by my choice to do wrong things, selfishly and otherwise. So if Jesus died for all my sins, and if sin is, he didn't save me because I didn't sin. He didn't save me because of all the good things I did. He saved me by his grace. So again, theoretically, I can sin all I want and still be saved if I put my trust in Jesus. Now, little footnote that's very important. If I actually could live that way, callously disregarding God, I might want to ask myself if I really, really trusted in Jesus, if I really have the Holy Spirit. I might want to ask myself, did I really come to faith in Jesus if I can do that? That's worth asking ourselves. But again, theoretically, you could do it. But the fact is, it's all stupid. You know, people, my analogy, you've heard me say this, but my analogy is people think of sin as sort of you got a six shooter in each hand out in the old West. Works in Nevada. And sin is like going out there in that big outback with all the tumbleweeds. Sorry, I'm not really making fun of people with a southern accent. It just helps me get into character, sorry. Out there with all them tumbleweeds, and you take your six shooters, and you got all the bullets in there you want, and you go, woohoo! Pew, 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 yee-hoo! Pew, pew, pew. And that's sin. But that's not sin. Sin is never pulling the trigger. Sin is always pushing the trigger. Pew, 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 pew. Wait a minute. If I'm pushing the trigger, where's the barrel facing? How smart is that? You don't do a lot of woo-hoos when you're doing that, right? Okay, that's sin. God says it's sin because it actually is bad. God says don't do it, not because he likes to mess with our heads, but because he knows what's right and good and true and healthy and wholesome, that works for us, that gives us fullness of life, that gives us freedom, that gives us joy, that gives us peace, that gives us all the things that we really deep down want, but we're really not very smart because sin has actually affected the way we think. And when God says don't do it, he's actually saying that not against us, but for that. Do you catch that? So two reasons not to sin. One, it dishonors God. We wouldn't want to do that. And second, because it's stupid. Yes, and if we've been redeemed, if that's our new situation, created humanity, fallen humanity, and then redeemed humanity, recovering a lot of that original creative stuff, and then being made new by Jesus and having a new destiny in God, why would you want to do that? Well, I'll tell you why, because we're not very smart. But God is helping us get smarter, and I think we're out of time. Any last questions before we move on to next week? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right? Sure. Yes. Okay. We could spend weeks on that. I would just go back to look. It's real easy in a setting like this, you know, with outlines and all the rest, to kind of map things out. The fact is, we actually have to get out and live this stuff, and then you quickly find out it's not all that easy. It gets pretty complicated, which is to say, we need God's help in every circumstance to understand what it is that He's calling us to do in that circumstance. And certainly, we can err on both sides of this. You can err on the side of what we call sort of libertinism and basically say everything's okay, because God wants us to just say everything's okay and be nice. On the other side, you can err on the side of legalism, which is to say, you've got the rules and you've got them all figured out, and everybody else needs to toe the line, and if they don't, they're bad. And again, we kind of know that we're good because they're bad. And so you err on both sides. Jesus tended to come down harder on the legalist side, I think. Because in many ways, the legalist is hedging himself against God, and he doesn't even know it. On the licentious side, the people that are messing up, and they know they're messing up, and they just sort of have given up, they still have a sense that they're messing up. You know, Jesus hung out with lowlifes who knew they were messing up and couldn't believe that actually somebody like him probably wanted to hang out with them. So generally, the warning is going to be more toward the legalist. We got to work it out on our own, and that we can help each other. The Holy Spirit helps us. The Word of God helps us. And we got to sort that out. And I go back to, look, love people, tell the truth. And God help us to figure out what that means in any given circumstance. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together and to just hear from you and your word. Lord, help us to be diligent in looking to you for the hope and the salvation and the truth and the goodness that we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.